Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
To be in Ephesians chapter 2. So go ahead and open your Bibles there if you would, while I get set up here. You hear me okay? This is working well, isn't it? Yeah, good. Okay. Let me just add to Chuck's thank you, my own thank you for praying for us elders this weekend. We did have a really good time, and I think we made some headway on this new lead pastor search. And added to that, let me say thanks. I know a lot of you have been praying for me about what we're going to do here these next several minutes, and it really ministers to our hearts when we stand up here to know that people have been praying. So really, really do appreciate that very, very much. I have not been called to be a preacher, and I usually, when I do this, I feel pretty reluctant, but I got to tell you, since about Wednesday, I have been dying to get up here. This passage is just out of this world. I hope you're ready. This is an unbelievable passage of Scripture. This week, I've been thinking a little bit about mottos. You know what a motto is? You know the definition of a motto? Maybe I'm not pronouncing it right. Motto. Is that the right way to say it? A motto, according to Google, who we always trust for good definitions, quote, expresses core beliefs or purposes for an individual or group. Expresses core beliefs or purposes for an individual or a group. So it says in short form, profound things that people hope to live their lives according to. Let me give you a few examples. I love to do this, so I'll start it out and you finish it, okay? When life gives you lemons. Yeah, right. There's a motto for you. What does that mean? It means make the best of a bad situation. If at first you don't succeed, try again, which means persevere. Don't give up after you fail the first time, or maybe the second time, or third time. Or how about this one from JFK, one of our president's kids, who said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Which means be a patriotic citizen who serves others rather than waiting around for people to serve you. Well, for us as Christians, there are some truths in the Bible that we also treat as kind of a motto. You used to see these in Christian bookstores. For those of us who are old enough to remember going to Christian bookstores, you'd go in and there'd be lots of things, t-shirts and plaques and, I don't know, things with flowers in them, and they'd have these little motto things plastered on them. Now we get all this, to the degree that we get it on social media. So let's do it again. You finish. I can do all things. Philippians 4:13. Be still and know. Psalm 46:10. By the way, does anybody know the second half of Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We turn that verse in a motto form. We turn it into a kind of personal thing. It's for me to be still and know that I'm God. What God's actually saying in Psalm 46:10? This is totally a riff going off in the. Okay, I'll chase just for a second. He's actually telling us to look at him who will be exalted among the peoples. That's the point of that verse. As for me and my house, Joshua 24, verse 15. Great. And I think today's passage contains a little two-word phrase that also functions for some people like a kind of motto. Well, don't ruin it before I even get going. I was about to say, but it's dependent on context enough that it's one of those, if you know, you know kind of verses. Apparently Rick already knows. So let's read our passage here, and you see it with me. Go ahead and stand if you would. We'll read our passage, and then I'd love to pray with you briefly before we start the exposition, okay? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, these truths are just almost too much for us to grasp, but I pray you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive what you have for us today. And I pray that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 would shape us this week. It would transform us because of the power of the truth that is here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Take a seat. All right, well, right on the surface, you might have noticed that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is in two parts. There at the beginning of verse 4, our two-word motto, but God, forms a really clear break, a striking contrast that divides the passage into these two sections like night and day. In the first three verses describe what the Ephesian believers, and then by extension all of us, describes what we were like before Christ. And then the final seven verses describe what is true of us now that we are in Christ. Before Christ, in Christ. That second part contains two of the most famous verses in all the Bible, right up there with John 3:16. We read it just now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We're going to come back to those really well-known verses at the end when we're talking about application. So, this passage is in two parts. But if you keep staring at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 long enough, I think you'll see something more than that striking contrast between verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 10, separated by the words, but God. As I read and considered it this week, I began to see not one contrast, 1 through 3, 4 through 10, but three sets of contrasts that I think Paul intends to draw our attention to in these verses. And each of these three sets of contrasts is oriented around time. So one way to see them, to find them, is to pay attention to the verb tenses, all right? There's a past-past contrast. What I mean is your past before Christ, your past in Christ. That's the past-past contrast, followed by a past-present contrast. And finally, there's a past-future contrast that I think the Lord wants us to see, and not only to see, but to savor, to delight in. And there is one defining feature of all three sets of contrasts. That is that they all point us to God's grace, rescuing us from who and what we were before Christ. So let's dive in here and see what these three contrasts are. And that's going to form the outline if you're a note taker. Three contrasts, okay? Three contrasts we're going to talk about, and then we're going to have three applications at the end. All right. The first contrast, past-past, describes what was true of us in the past before Christ, but then also what became true of us in the past in Christ. Verse 1, you were dead, Paul says, in your trespasses and sins. Before Christ, we were dead in sin. What's that mean? What does it mean to be dead in sin? Clearly, he's not talking about physical death. We're alive. He's writing to alive people. No, to be dead in sin is to be spiritually dead. It means we have no spiritual life running through our spiritual veins. No desires, no inclinations toward God and his ways. It's the natural man, the Bible calls it, that all of us are born as, children of Adam and Eve, who sinned at the beginning in Genesis 3. It means that everyone, apart from Jesus, of course, is born into the world without spiritual life until, that is, we are born from above, John chapter 4. To become, actually John chapter 3, that is, isn't it? To become spiritually alive, men or women. So it's to have no desire, no inclination, no impulses toward God. That's what spiritually dead means here. So then over against that spiritual deadness that Paul is talking about, he declares the first application of our but God contrast, okay? You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, verse 4, made you alive together with Christ. From dead before Christ to made alive in Christ. And to drive home this point with even more force, Paul highlights God's mercy and his love and his grace with the word even. Did you catch that while ago when you read it? Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. It's as though Paul wants to draw special attention to that contrast. We weren't just sick and we got healed. We weren't even like pretty close to dead, like on our deathbed, and then boy, God jumped in and revived us. No, we were Lazarus in that tomb on the morning of day 4. We were dead, absolutely nothing about God in our being. No desires, no inclinations, no love for him. This piling on of words that Paul is doing here is his attempt to get our attention with how dramatic this work of God is. It was rooted, he says, in God's rich mercy. See that at the beginning of verse 4? But God being rich in mercy. It was driven by divine love. Next phrase in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And then Paul is so full of awe that he interrupts himself in the next phrase to say something more about what God's done. Let me just read verse 4 again. But God, you were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Man, is he ever piling it on there for us. Rich in mercy, great love, saving grace. I think when Paul is writing this stuff, he's just exploding in worship at a God who would do this for him. And we know how it happened for him, don't we? Because Acts shows us just exactly what happened in Paul's life. He's exploding in excitement and overflowing joy at what God's done. He's telling these believers in Ephesus, this is some of the most important stuff you can ever hear. And I'm just going to pile on word and phrase after phrase to get your attention. This is what God's done for you. The fancy word for this work of God's grace where he makes us alive is regeneration. It's the new birth when God breathes into the spiritually dead the breath of his spirit to form a new creation in Christ. Listen to this from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. You don't need to turn there, and it actually won't be on the screen, so just let me read it to you. Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's his past work of grace. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Verse 4. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All of us start out life dead in sin. But has God made you alive in Christ? Knowing exactly when and exactly how it happened are not as important as being sure that you have in fact received the washing of regeneration, that you truly have become a new creation in Christ. Maybe you're wondering, how can I know? Is it really possible to know? How could I know if I've been made alive or not? The answer, which by the way, you shouldn't try to find in a closet by yourself. The answer to whether I've been made alive or not happens, I find that answer in community with Christians. So seek it out in the context of knowing other Christians increasingly. The answer lies in your desires, in your inclinations, in your heart direction. Do you love Jesus? How would I know? Do you obey him? That's how he says you would know. Do you love Jesus? Is it demonstrated through obedience to him? Are you drawn to the Bible? Are you drawn to the Bible like you are to food? I actually just overheard, I was in my office, and I overheard in the women's Bible study in the fellowship hall, they were watching a video, and someone was interviewing someone else. I wasn't looking, I was only listening. Someone was interviewing someone else on the video, and she said, it was about memorizing scripture, and she said, why do you memorize scripture? And she says, because the Bible is my food. I thought, oh, she got it, that's exactly right. How will you know if you've been made alive? Is the Bible your food? Do you want to relate to God? Another question. Do you want to relate to God? Do you want to talk with God? Do you want to be close to God? And do you draw near to people who are doing that so that you can be doing that with others? Those are other questions you can ask to discern whether you've been made alive or not. Believing friend, Christians, many of you in the room, how much does this work of God's grace shape how you think about your past? As you look back on your life, do you mainly see how you've been wronged by people? How you got lemons thrown your way? Do you mainly see, on the other hand, how you've been bad, how you've messed things up? Is that mainly what you see when you look back and think about your life? Or, alternatively, do you look back on your life and you marvel? You marvel at the grace of God that though you were dead in trespasses and sins, he made you alive. Does that shape how you think about your past? That's one of the main challenges I want to give to us today. When we think about our past, our present, and our future, what's shaping our thoughts? When you think back on your life, are you being transformed as you think about what has God done for you in making you alive in Christ? Do it in us, Lord. So that's contrast one, comparing our past before Christ with our past in Christ, from dead in sin to alive in Christ, and then extolling the grace of God, delighting in the grace of God for raising us to new life when we were spiritually dead. The past with the past. All right. You might think, wow, that's good enough right there. We could wrap it up and be done. Paul's just getting warmed up. Now, he wants to draw our attention to something about our past before Christ and then set it up as a contrast with what's presently true about us in Christ. All right? Because of God's grace. So let's take a look at that. Verses 2 and 3 are where Paul goes on with this really damning description of our lives before Christ. It's not just that we were spiritually dead in sin, as if that weren't bad enough. Now he's going to call us a dead man walking, dead woman walking. The emphasis in verses 2 and 3 is not on our spiritual state of being, dead. The emphasis in these verses is instead on how we walked. It's, in other words, on how we lived before God made us alive in Christ. Do you see that in verse 2? Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 1, and then, in which you once walked. So, question, how do dead people walk? Well, it's not a pretty picture. All of us who are in Christ now feel ashamed, don't we, at how we walked before we knew him. Paul uses these words of motion, of action, to describe our lives. He says, yeah, you were dead, but you were quite active in your deadness. He says in verse 2, we walked. Verse 2, following. Verse 2, following. Verse 3, lived. Verse 3, carried out. There's lots of action verbs here to describe what we were like. And here in verses 2 and 3, this is one of the places in the Bible where we come up with this idea that there are three enemies of godliness. Three enemies of godliness. And we often, you'll often hear them said, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Well, right here we're going to see them all. First, he says, you followed, verse 2, you were following the course of the world. You were walking like everybody else was. You were doing the stuff that everybody else was doing. But not only that, not only the world's ways, he says, you also were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I don't need to tell you that this spiritual prince is, of course, Satan. He says, you walked in a worldly path. You were slavishly following the ways of God's enemy, the devil. But that's not all. He's not finished yet. There were also, verse 3, that they were walking, we were walking in the passions of our flesh, in which we carried out the desires of the mind, the body and the mind. So I don't think Paul, in verses 2 and 3, brothers and sisters, I don't think he means for us to see these as three entirely separate things, three separate ways of living or something like that, as though the course of the world has nothing to do with following the prince of the power of the air or following the devil's totally unconnected to the passions of the flesh. That's not what he's doing, I don't think. Rather, he's coming at the same basic way of living. He's describing one whole from a variety of descriptive angles. It's like he actually wrote, and I'll ask you to flip over here to this one. It's like he wrote later in chapter 4 of Ephesians. So flip to chapter 4, verse 17, and let's look at this, because this is another place, I think, where Paul gives us a bit of an understanding of what he's talking about. Ephesians 4, verses 17 down to 19, and then we'll flip down to 22 and look at it as well. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, there it is again, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 22, he says, I want you to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is what? Corrupt through deceitful desires. There's so much in these verses here. Futile thinking, darkened understanding, alienated from God, hard-hearted, sensual, greedy, deceitful. All of that together is what it means to follow the world, the devil, and the flesh. We were dead in sin, but we were walking, and we were very much alive to sin in our walking before Christ broke through. So then what's the contrast that Paul wants to show us? Remember I said we did past contrast before Christ, in Christ. Now we're doing past in Christ, present. I'm sorry, past before Christ, present in Christ. What's the contrast? And it's in verse 6. God, he says, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, at first glance, I told you to look at verbs, right? At first glance, you might think that those are also past tense realities, because he does use the past tense verbs for to raise and to seat. He says he raised, he seated. Those are past tense verbs, right? But Paul is here describing not only a past action by God, he's describing a past action by God that has a consequent present reality for us. It's a past flowing into the present that Paul's pointing to. He says, we are raised up. Or to say it another way, we are spiritually resurrected now. That's a present reality for us. And not only that, we're not only raised, we're also seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That too refers to a past action by God, he seated us, that has produced a present condition or status or reality for us. We are, ready? We are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I bet some of you are saying, what in the world does that mean? Because I sure don't feel like I'm seated in heavenly places. I feel very much attached to the earth right now. Well, to understand what it means for us to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we got to go back to chapter 1. And Ryan did us a great favor talking about this a couple of weeks ago. So look back at chapter 1. We're going to read verses 19 through 23 here in a moment. And I want you to pay attention to who is the object of the action. Who's being whatevered in these verses, okay? So pay attention to the who question. All right, so Paul is writing about God's great power. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see that the same things that are said about us in chapter 2, verse 6, are said about who in chapter 1? They're said about Jesus. We were raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places. But guess what? A few verses earlier, Jesus was raised and seated in the heavenly places. And what was the point of Jesus being raised and seated? By the way, the fancy word for his being seated there is his session. I learned that from Joshua York. Jesus' session means his seating. What does that mean? What's that about? It is, Jesus' seating is so that he takes his place of royal authority as the heir. He's above all competitors. That's the end of chapter 1. He's king of all. He's lord of all. It's his enthronement. Jesus being seated means Jesus being enthroned as king and lord of all. Now, in chapter 1, Paul says, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If you read chapter 1, verse 20, and then compare it with chapter 2, verse 6, what's different is the who. Jesus gets raised up and seated. We get raised up and seated. But there's one other difference, and it's a forward phrase, at his right hand. Jesus gets the singular place of authority as king and lord of all. He sits at the Father's right hand. But, and this is a really important but, the thing said about Jesus in chapter 1 is said about you, brother and sister, just a few verses later. We are seated together with Jesus in the heavenly places, which means what? It means we are royal heirs in him and with him. We are going to reign on the earth, Revelation 21 says. It is a place of tremendous honor. We're reigning with Christ. He is raised, seated at the right hand. We are raised and seated with him. And Paul doesn't say that on some far off future day, in the distant future that we'll only wonder about, that we'll be seated with Christ. He says that we are seated with Christ now in the heavenly places. He's describing how, see if you can understand this. He's describing how, because we are in Christ, this phrase, in him, in Christ, it's all over Ephesians. It's shot through the whole book. It's the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're united to him by faith. This phrase, in Christ, united and separately by grace with him, it means that when Jesus was made alive and raised, made alive from the physical dead, the day on Easter morning, when Jesus was made alive and raised from the dead and then seated in heaven, it was as good as finished that we will be too. If it happened to Jesus and you're in Jesus, it's done. It's going to happen to you. That's the point. He's describing our future as so certain because of our union with Jesus that he can talk about it like it's already done. Or to say it another way, Paul looks at the past work of God, raising Jesus and seating him, that has secured a present reality for Jesus, namely that he's seated now at the Father's right hand. And he says, because you Ephesians, you Second Baptistonians, or whatever we would call ourselves, I don't know, because you are united with him by God's grace, that present reality for Jesus seated in the heavenlies, it's yours now too, believer. It's yours. You too are seated with him. Good is done by the grace of God. So let me ask you again, Christian, whether this is how you see yourself in the present. Do you mostly see problems in your lives? Or do you see yourself seated with Christ in the heavenly places? How might it change the way you see those very real problems, which we all have? How might it change the way you see those problems if you believed and lived like you are a royal heir of a gracious king, already now beginning to experience in part the full inheritance to come? How might this week be different if I believed that that's what's true of me? Well, that's our second contrast. Before Christ, we walked according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but in Christ, we're seated. We're seated now in the heavenly places in him. It's another aspect of the grace of God in the lives of his children. Past, before Christ, walking in sin, present, seated with Christ in heaven. Contrast number three. That leaves us with this final pair of contrasting spiritual truths to consider. And by now, you know where this is going, of course. Now we're going to talk about our past before Christ and contrast that with our future in Christ. Let's see what Paul has to say about that difference, and then we'll move to some application. The past reality that Paul draws our attention to is that look at the end of verse 3, we were children of wrath. He is, of course, referring to God's wrath, God's righteous anger at us because of our disobedience and our rejection of his kingship in favor of living for ourselves. That we lived this way made us, quote, like the rest of mankind. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3. I wonder if you think about yourself that way. In the course of a normal week, how many times do you think like this? I was just like the rest of mankind. A child of wrath. I ask that because I think what happens often for Christians is that over time, we begin to separate ourselves in our perception of the world. And we don't think so much about before Christ and in Christ. We just think, I'm not like them. And Paul here is saying, Ephesians, you were children of wrath just like all of them. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Do you think of yourself as formerly one of them, Christian? And does that shape the way you think about the grace of God? Now, that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath should not be a problem for us, nor should it seem like it's schizophrenic. Like God can't make up his mind. Is he a God of love? Is he a God of wrath? Why is he going back and forth? It's not like that. The difficulty is in our minds, not in God's character or being. Romans 11, verse 22. Paul says this. He says, behold, take note then of both the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. The issue is not whether God can be both kind and severe. The issue is whether we find ourselves receiving his kindness or because of his grace, or whether we receive his severity because of our sin. That's what separates us from them. And if we will meditate on what Paul is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were no different from anyone else, we were deserving of punishment for our sin and our rebellion, just like everybody else, but God stepped in to rescue us. If we will meditate on that,
if we'll come back to that this week over and over and over again, friends, we are going to be the happiest people on the planet. To recognize, this is who I was. This is what I deserved. But God stepped in. But God stepped in and rescued me. So what is the future contrast with this past sentence of condemnation that we were under, that hung over our heads? Well, not only have we escaped God's eschatological wrath, his end time wrath, spared of a punishment that we deserve, we're also, Paul says in verse 7, we are on our way to an unimaginably blessed future. He says, look at verse 6 and 7 again with me. He says, God seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Two words. So that, at the beginning of verse 7. You see that? God raised us with Christ. He seated us with Christ. So that. Which means, now we're going to find out why. Why did God raise us and seat us with him? So that, put your seatbelts on, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, could he pile on the superlatives any more than he's doing here? Paul is saying, he's saying immeasurable riches, God's grace, his kindness toward you. He's saying that the reason God made us alive and raised us up in Christ and seated us with Christ is so that in the endless ages of eternal life to come, he can show you more grace. The point of your grace is so that you can get more grace. What? Who's ever heard of a God like this? I'm going to give you grace now as a foretaste. You have no idea what's coming, Christian. The grace that's coming to you is immeasurably rich. It's exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can begin to imagine in this age. What kind of God is this? I just marvel. And here's the thing, friends. It's like, it's nice for Scott to stand up there and say that. That's great. Do you believe this? Can you believe in a God who's going to do this for you? That is the biggest application of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we're going to come to application in a minute. But the biggest application of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is this. Do you believe God is like this? Can you believe that God is like this? I got good news for you. He is. Apparently, this is who he is. So believe it. Believe it with your whole heart. And may your lives, our lives, all be shaped by this truth, that this is the God of grace, so that in the coming ages, he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a God. All right, we're wrapping up. Three words of application. Let me point out three things in these verses. And actually, I got to admit, the first one doesn't come directly from chapter 2. It's really explicit, though, in chapter 1 that Chuck talked about a few weeks ago. In chapter 1, Paul blesses God. That's verse 3. He blesses God for his saving acts, and he extols or magnifies God's glorious grace. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. The aim, the point, is to the praise of God's grace. And then in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. In verse 14, to the praise of his glory. He's just stacking it on, stacking it on, stacking it on. The point is to praise the glorious grace of God. So the application is simple. Worship God, praise God, honor God, bless God, delight in God. Meditate on and be shaped by these truths of God's past, present, and future grace in Ephesians 2. And turn that meditation to heartfelt awe at the mercy of God toward us. How will it be possible for me to be a sourpuss about life, to be mainly focused on negative past experiences or even current struggles in light of this grace? How is that possible? It can't be that way if I believe this stuff. How can I doubt God's goodness for the future if this is the future he's planned for those whom he's saved by his grace? But that kind of worship will only happen if we truly believe what God has said here about his grace. Not just looking at it from the outside, but diving into it in faith, believing that this is who God is and what he's like. So, Christian, do you really believe that this is what's most fundamentally true of your life? Saved by grace, seated by grace, immeasurable grace to come. Do you believe that? Give God praise if you do. And that's application number one, worship. Application number two, no bragging. That's Paul's own application in verses 8 and 9, where he circles back to God's grace yet again. So he goes through 1 through 7, and I mean, Paul is just flying high. He's hitting it all. And then in verses 8 and 9, he can't get enough. But he thinks, you know what? I think I need to make sure it's really clear what I mean when I say grace. So I'm going to say what grace is, and then I'm going to say what grace is not. Paul defines his terms really, really plainly here. By grace means that our salvation is not a result of works. It didn't come from us. Even the faith that we exercise is actually a gift of God's grace, unearned. Why is that important to him? Why does that matter to Paul? Application number two, so that nobody will boast or nobody will brag. So let me ask you a question. In what ways do you still need to renounce a boastful attitude about your salvation? In order to answer that question, I think you probably need to consider how much you compare yourself with other people. Because I don't think, it's really hard for me to imagine that any of you would think this way. That you, when you imagine your future, you think, I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to say, God, here's all the good things I did. Not bad, eh? Can I go into heaven? I don't think you people think that way. There might be people who do. I don't think that's you. You don't think that way. But you know what you might do? In fact, I bet most of us do. We compare ourselves with other people. And guess how we do, most of us, when we compare ourselves with other people? I'm not bad. I mean, if you compare me to so-and-so, I'm doing pretty well, actually. And the risk there is that what we're doing is, look, God, look at me. Look at me compared to that guy. Look at me compared to her. I'm pretty sure you like what you see. That may just be exactly the opposite of what Paul wants to have happen in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. No boasting, no bragging before this God. So be careful how we think, and be careful if we're comparing ourselves with one another. All right, third and final application, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, if you didn't have enough grace already, friends, how about this? God, not only has he done all these amazing works of grace in our lives to save us from sin, to seat us with Christ in the heavenly places with the promise of future grace still to come, but he also, just because he's the kind of God who does this, he overflows with kindness. He's also prepared good works for us to walk in through this pilgrimage that we call life on our way to that immeasurable grace in the age to come. So let me ask you this. How do you think about your days? How do you think about the flow of your week? It's Sunday. A lot of you are cranking up. You're winding up for this week. You're thinking about where you're going to go, what you're going to do, who you're going to see, what kinds of projects you have at work or what things you want to do with your kids or whatever. You're thinking about the week. When you think about your future, or maybe we'll say the present, when you think about those things, do you think like this? I wonder what good works God has prepared for me beforehand to walk in this week. Wouldn't that be a great way to think about your life? What do you have for me this week, Lord? I'm ready. Show me the good works that you've prepared beforehand that I can walk in them this week. How about if we lived our lives that way? How about if we talked to God that way? How about if we connected with God so closely that we could see it when it's coming? You've all done this 100 times. You see something happen, you see a need, you see a problem, and you have this, oh no, I want to turn around and walk away and be as far away from that problem as possible. But the inner compulsion of the Spirit of God says, don't move away. move toward that problem. Move toward that suffering person. Move toward that situation. And you do by faith. You know what you're doing? You're walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And that can look like a million different things. Are you ready this week to look for those good works and then do them for his glory? Saved by grace in the past, raised up and seated with him in the present by grace, awaiting immeasurable grace in the future. That's your life, Christian, if you trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the wonder of what is here in Ephesians 2. You are so incredibly, lavishly, immeasurably rich in your grace toward us. We praise your name. We thank you for showing us this grace when we were dead in our sin and walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. When we were children of wrath, you stepped in and rescued us. And it's not only what you've done for us in the past, it's what you've, where you've put us now, seated with Jesus in the present, royal heirs who are going to rule the world because of your grace. In this immeasurably rich future of endless ages of grace to come. Hallelujah. Praise be to your name, Lord. May there be in us no room left for bragging. Drive out of us all sense of merit, of earned, of good coming from within, from ourselves, and make us childlike delighters in undeserved grace, I pray. And help us, Father, to see our lives, past, present, and future, the way you've defined them here in Ephesians 2. Grace upon grace upon grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.